Well, good morning, New Life. So glad that you have chosen to gather together as the people of God to move from what we call the scattered community of God to the gathered community, where we can be encouraged, where we can learn together, where we can gather and worship God together. If you're a guest with us today, you're visiting from out of town, or maybe you're just checking out Christianity for the very first time, or trying to check out this whole God thing, this, you know, for the very first time, we just want to just thank you for choosing to be a part of what's happening here. And our prayer for you is that you would just be open, that God might speak to you today, that he might be able to speak into your life. Also, the reading plan that we have available with this series, great opportunity for you to dive deeper into God's word throughout the week. Read some supplemental passages that have to do with the weekend worship experience. And so you can get to that either by your New Life app, or if you have the YouVersion Bible app, which usually just kind of, yeah, if you go to iTunes or Android and store, and you can just kind of look up the Bible app, download that, and you can access that through the Bible app as well. Well, if you have your Bibles, I want you to open up to the book of Matthew. Matthew is in the New Testament, or the second half of the Bible. It's the very first book in the New Testament, the second half of the Bible. It's one of the books that we refer to as the good news, or the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so you'll discover in the second half of the Bible, the books of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And that's where we discover that Jesus wasn't just a teacher. He wasn't just a prophet. He truly was the Son of God. It's also where we discover that Jesus did not just come to this earth, starting at the passion narrative or the cross and resurrection portion, that he came as an infant in the manger, and from the time that he was born all the way through his resurrection, that Jesus was constantly redeeming all of creation. He was constantly showing us what it looked like to be fully human. And so part of this series, and part of understanding what's referred to often as the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7, part of understanding this particular portion of scripture is understanding what Jesus came to do. And as we talked about last week, many of us have either grown up or heard from other people, or maybe you're checking out again Christianity for the first time and you've heard other people talk about Christianity this way. They've talked about it in such a way that says, hey, here's what Christianity means. You have to pray a prayer, receive Jesus in your heart, and then you just kind of wait around until eventually, hopefully, you did enough good stuff and not too many bad things, and you'll get into heaven. And for many people in westernized America, that's how they view Christianity. Like, essentially, some of you are going, yeah, that's kind of what I think it is. And the problem with that is, it's not what Jesus said. And you're going, hold on a second. I've thought that my whole life. Problem with it is, it's not what Jesus said. Now, this idea that we are justified by grace through faith in Jesus Christ is very much at the center of what Jesus talked about. But the reality is that Jesus has so much more than waiting around just to get into heaven. His primary message was an invitation to be a part of his kingdom. His primary message is, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, we talked about it. Matthew uses the word kingdom of heaven. Other gospels of Mark, Luke, and John, they use kingdom of God. The reason Matthew uses kingdom of heaven is because he's writing to a Jewish audience. Matthew's a really good Jew, and Jews didn't write the name Yahweh, so they would use things to substitute that. And so he uses the kingdom of heaven, but it means the same thing. The kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of God has arrived. And the reason we learned that is really good news in the first several weeks of this particular series is because we live in a kingdom that is led by violence, that is led by heartache, that is led by suffering. We live in a kingdom that poverty and hurt and sorrow and death dominate the kingdom of earth, this upside down kingdom. And when Jesus steps on the scene, he's not just saying, one day my kingdom will eventually arrive. He's saying, my kingdom is at hand. My kingdom is here. And the kingdom of heaven is breaking in. It's pushing back the kingdom of earth, this upside down kingdom. Remember, we even talked about this idea that the passage where Jesus says, he's talking to Peter, and Peter proclaims that Jesus is the Messiah, the Savior, the Son of God, right? And says, Peter, guess what? It is upon this rock, this faith, that I will build my church. And he says, the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And we talked about in the second week that the idea of gates is a defensive mechanism. And most of us, our entire lives have thought, hey, hell is what's kind of pressing in. And we got to be afraid of the kingdom of hell. We have to be afraid of the upside down kingdom. But the reality is that gates are a defensive mechanism. What that scripture is saying is heaven's coming. Heaven has arrived. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And so it is hell that is on the defensive, not the kingdom of heaven. It is heaven that is pressing in and heaven that is declaring, no longer will poverty have its day. No longer will sin and death have the last say. The victory is in Jesus Christ. And so he truly is the king. We don't have to go, hey, I wonder who the king is now. I wonder who will be present. I wonder who will be authoritative. We get to say Jesus is king. He's king. And he will be victorious. And unless we understand things from that perspective, to be quite honest, the Sermon on the Mount doesn't make a whole lot of sense because we start to wrestle and go, I just don't quite get what Jesus is talking about. But if we understand that Jesus is inviting us to make him king of our lives, an invitation to make him king of our lives, and that we have the opportunity to be citizens of his kingdom, all of a sudden, chapters 5, 6, and 7 open up and we go, oh, I get it. And so when Jesus gets to this portion of Matthew chapters 5, 17 through 48, what he's kind of answering, the question he's answering is just like anybody would have when there's a revolution that takes place or a new king comes into power. Will what he said on the campaign trail, will it flesh out once they're in power? I mean, isn't that what we all ask? Like, some of you are watching the Democratic, the debates going on. Some of you are critiquing, some of you are cheering, but we're both here to worship God. And so, this is what essentially we ask ourselves when someone new comes into power. Is what they said back here actually going to come to fruition, or are they going to change their tune? Are they going to do something different? And so Jesus, as one who has announced that this kingdom of God has come, and this kingdom is about restoring all of creation back to Genesis chapter 1 and 2, where we were created to love God and to love one another. So how are we going to do that, Jesus? What is this kingdom going to look like? And so I'm going to read a pretty significant portion of scripture this morning all together, because I want you to kind of hear it as kind of the Sermon on the Mount, right? Like you're sitting there, you're in the crowd. Jesus sits down and begins to teach and tell you what this kingdom is going to look like. And I quite honestly want you to have some questions that are flowing through your mind. You're going, hold on, Jesus, stop. I want you to give commentary on that. And he does, and he just keeps moving on. And so I want you to wrestle with that a little bit this morning. So we're going to read it all at once. Matthew chapter 5, starting at verse 17, says this. Don't misunderstand why I have come. I did not come to abolish the law of Moses or the writings of the prophets. No, I came to accomplish their purpose. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not even the smallest detail of God's law will disappear until its purpose is achieved. So if you ignore the least commandment and teach others to do the same, you will be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But anyone who obeys God's laws and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. But I warn you, unless your righteousness is better than the righteousness of the teachers of the law and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. You're going, oh no. Some of you are thinking, oh man, I got questions about that one, right? Verse 21. You have heard that our ancestors were told, you must not murder. If you commit murder, you are subject to judgment. But I say, if you are even angry at someone, you are subject to judgment. If you call someone an idiot, you are in danger of being brought before the court. You're thinking, man, I heard some words going on in our car on the way here. That's not good. And if you curse someone, you are in danger of the fires of hell. So if you are presenting a sacrifice at the altar in the temple and suddenly remember that someone has something against you, leave your sacrifice there at the altar. Go and be reconciled to that person. Then come and offer your sacrifice to God. When you're on your way to court with your adversary, settle your differences quickly. Otherwise, your accuser may hand you over to the judge, who will hand you over to an officer, and you will be thrown into prison. And if that happens, you surely won't be free again until you have paid the last penny. You have heard the commandment that says you must not commit adultery. But I say anyone that even looks at a woman with lust has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So if your eye, even your good eye, causes you to lust, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for the whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your hand, even your stronger hand, causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for the whole body to be thrown into hell. And you're going, okay, not only did I say idiot, now I got to cut off my hand and I got to gouge out my eye. You have heard the law that says a man can divorce his wife. I'm merely giving her a written notice of divorce. But I say that a man who divorces his wife, unless she has been unfaithful, causes her to commit adultery. And anyone who marries a divorced woman also commits adultery. You have also heard that our ancestors were told, you must not break your vows. You must carry out the vows you make to the Lord. But I say, do not make any vows. Do not say by heaven, because heaven is God's throne. And do not say by earth, because the earth is his footstool. And do not say by Jerusalem, for Jerusalem is the city of the great king. Do not even say by my head, for you can't turn one hair white or black. Just say a simple, yes, I will, or no, I won't. Anything beyond this is from the evil one. You have heard the law that says punishment must match the injury, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say, do not resist an evil person. If someone slaps you on the right cheek, offer the other cheek also. If you are sued in court and your shirt is taken from you, give your coat too. If a soldier demands that you carry his gear for 1 mile, carry it 2 miles. Give to those who ask, and don't turn away from those who want to borrow. You have heard the law that says, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. And that way you will be acting as true children of your Father in heaven. For he gives his sunlight to both the evil and the good. And he sends rain on the just and the unjust alike. If you love only those who love you, what reward is there for that? Even corrupt tax collectors do that much. If you are kind only to your friends, how are you any different from anyone else? Even pagans do that. But you are to be perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. Heavenly Father, I pray that as we open up your word, that you would give us ears to hear and eyes to see. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So here's what I think we tend to hear when we read the Sermon on the Mount, specifically passages like this. I think that for some of us, we tend to hear Law 2.0. So if you're familiar with the Old Testament at all, you understand that that God comes and he chooses Israel to be his people and he will be their God. And he, through Moses, gives them the Ten Commandments and they begin to discover what the law of God looks like through the books of Leviticus, right? And so they're trying to figure out what does it look like to be the people of God. And then rabbis come along eventually in history and they begin to put interpretation to those particular laws of how to live that out. And so for some of us, we hear that and we go, hey, this is like another set of commandments for us to follow. And I want to caution us against that because these are not just simply another set of commandments for us to follow. The second thing that I think many of us hear is that these are impossible. And you're sitting there going, how in the world do we do that? Like literally, like where do we like sign up to cut our hands off and gouge out our eyes? Like, I'm not sure I want to be here on that particular day. And so that comes from our understanding that somehow the harder something is, the holier it makes me. And so like, if I could just have more grit, then all of a sudden I'm doing the really hard thing, which means I'm the really holy person. And actually, this is a part of our sinfulness, our brokenness. You find this in Genesis chapter 3, right? Because when the enemy comes to Eve and says, hey, God didn't really say that, you know, you can't eat from the tree in the middle of the garden. And Eve responds back, he not only said we couldn't eat from it, he said we couldn't even touch it. And if you go back to Genesis chapter 1 and 2, you realize he never said that. And so we have this tendency as humanity to make things impossible so that we can kind of be like, well, there was nothing I could do about it. I just had to do it, right? And so that's part of our sinfulness and brokenness. And then we have these statements in here that are speaking to culturally relevant things of that particular day. And so we have to understand the context of that day to fully understand what's going on. These are not just disconnected statements that somehow Jesus has randomly threw out there. These are things that the people of God are wrestling with and he's wanting to identify them and talk about them because how they're operating currently is not as the people of God. And so if they're going to be citizens of this kingdom, they're going to have to figure out how to operate as the people of God in these ways. And the final thing that I'll say about the law of the Old Testament and the Sermon on the Mount is at the center of it, again, is this redemptive quality, this redemptive ideal that says, I am redeeming you back. I'm giving you a picture, a snapshot of what it looks like to authentically love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. And so as you were reading this, or as I was reading it and you were listening or following along, part of the challenge is you are not reading this through a lens that says, this is how I can love my neighbor. You are reading it through a lens that says, this is how I get to heaven. Let me say that again. For most of us, we were not just listening or reading this going, this is how I love my neighbor. We were thinking, oh, good, let me write this down because these are the things to make sure that I get to go to heaven. And again, the problem with that is that the story of Scripture is not about you. It's not a you-focused story. It's a God-focused story. And since it's a God-focused story, it's about God redeeming all of his creation. And if he's redeeming his creation, then it's all about how he helps people come to love him with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength, and their neighbor as themselves. And so again, if you're reading this passage and you're thinking, okay, I need to do these things or God's going to be mad at me and I won't get into heaven, you're reading it the wrong way. But if you start reading these things saying, this is what it looks like to make Jesus king of my life. And when he's king of my life, I love my neighbor and I follow his example in these ways. It changes how we read it. And we know this is at the center of the law because in Leviticus 19:18, it says simply this, you should love your neighbor as yourself. In the middle of the law, the middle of talking about it, he kind of stops and pauses and says, okay, this is why you're doing these things. Now the you there in the Old Testament is like the country you. Yeah, it's like if you've ever been in the South, you, right? It's y'all. It's not personal, it's community. Jesus is always inviting a community. And so it's, y'all better love your neighbor as yourself. And in the Septuagint, or the Greek translation of the Old Testament, they use the word yourself. You should love your neighbor as yourself. In the Hebrew translation, in the Hebrew Old Testament, if we translate it from there, it says, you should love your neighbor as your own. And I actually like that because when you think about your kids and when you think about your family and you're like, those are my people, right? What if we loved others as if they were our own, as if they were our people? And Jesus, even a little bit later on, begins to give us this lens by which we will understand that all the other commandments, everything else that he's talking about, hinges on these two things. He says, the most important commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And the second one is like it, love your neighbor as yourself, love your neighbor as your own. And as we read this, we should go, I'm not sure I can do that. Like I know me. I know how I act. I know how selfish I can be. I know how gnarly I can be to somebody. I know that I want what I want when I want it, and that's my tendency. And so what it should cause us to do is say, okay, if this is really how I'm gonna live my life, if this is really how I'm going to try to press in, if I believe that what Jesus is saying is true, then I'm gonna have to surrender and make him king. I can't be king. And I'm gonna have to trust, as we read in the book of Acts, on the power of his Holy Spirit to do this, because there's no way I could do this on my own. Because I know what my life looks like when I live it out on my own, or I just try through effort to do something. And so I want to walk us through some of the more challenging portions of this passage. And again, I want you, as you're reading and as you're listening, as we're talking about these things within their context, I want you to be asking yourself this, or reminding yourself of this. This is how I love my neighbor. Turn to someone next to you. I don't even care if it's your spouse or you know them, and tell them, I love you. Yeah, right? It's like, here's what I'm gonna do. I you all look fuzzy right now when I do this, right? And when we read these passages as law, we read them fuzzy. When we put on our lenses that say, okay, I'm called to love my neighbor as my own, all of a sudden there's clarity that happens. So let's take a look at some of the more challenging portions of the passage. In verses 17 through 20, he says, man, if your righteousness doesn't exceed that of the Pharisees and the teacher of the law, or in some translations, the scribes and Pharisees, if your righteousness does not exceed them, then you're not even, you can't even enter the kingdom of heaven. And you're going, hold on a second. They were like the most holy people. They were super strict when it came to law. How in the world can I do that? How in the world can I be that? But what you need to understand is that Jesus is talking, what he's talking about is not their right actions. They were completely right in many of their followings of the law in terms of their action. The problem was their hearts were misaligned with the kingdom of God. And so if our righteousness is going to exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, then what we have to do is we have to align our hearts with the heart of Jesus and the kingdom of God. One of the things that sometimes we forget is that Jesus did not come as with his primary message to somehow fix our wrong actions. You're going, hold on a second. I see gossip in the world. I see poverty. I see hurt. I see oppression. I see theft. There are plenty of wrong actions in our world. What do you mean Jesus didn't come to fix our actions? That was not his primary goal. His primary goal was to transform humanity's heart, because it's from our heart our actions flow. One theologian says it like this: if you think that Jesus came simply to transform your actions, it's like taking peaches and trying to put them on an apple tree and say, hey, look at the peach tree. It doesn't work that way. That tree will still produce apples, no matter how many peaches you try to staple on or duct tape on or anything like that. And so Jesus came so that he could do heart transformation. To understand what Jesus, let me share this with you. To understand what Jesus is doing and saying, we must recognize Jesus is not primarily focused on redeeming humanity's actions, but rather redeeming humanity's hearts. From the heart, actions will flow. And so when we get offended by some of Jesus' words, it should be a window into our heart. Let me say that again. When we get offended by some of Jesus' words, we should ask ourselves, well, am I being offended because my heart is not aligned with the kingdom, not aligned with who Jesus is and who he has called me to be, with the things of the kingdom? And so in verses 21 through 26, he starts to get really personal because he says, hold on a second. Let's check our heart with this idea of anger. He said, if you say rocket to someone or call somebody a fool, significant consequences. If you say idiot, the translation, the word that's translated idiot there is a word that would actually mean social worthlessness. And you're thinking, well, I just kind of use it flippantly. I don't really, you know, tell people that they have social worthlessness. I can tell you, I go on social media enough to realize that we tell plenty of people that they have social worthlessness. In fact, maybe a better word for us within our context and our culture would be this idea of dehumanizing each other. How can I dehumanize you so that I can say and be angry and say whatever I want to about you and somehow it doesn't affect me anymore? Like, I'm not grieved when I call you idiot. I'm not grieved when I tell you how you can just, you know, get out of here and I don't care about you or any number of things. Anytime we create distance between ourselves, we have the tendency to dehumanize people more. You see it in warfare, right? When people start launching missiles at each other, the reason they're able to do that is because they're not up close to each other anymore, and it's easier to dehumanize someone and say, hey, there's no value over there. I don't have to look at them. I don't have to look at their kids. I don't have to look at their families. I can just simply just launch a rocket and take out a whole bunch of people and be okay with that. And you're thinking, well, come on, David, I don't sit behind that button. That's not my choice. But you sit behind the computer. And you launch rockets. And you say stuff about people. And you say stuff about people that you don't even know. Just because they somehow have a political, you know, side that they're on or any number of things. And what's interesting is as that anger grows within this passage, eventually that anger leads you to, and in the NLT, the New Living Translation that I was reading from, actually I think kind of does us a disservice in the translation here. It's not that it didn't translate it right. It translates the word Gehenna to hell, but when we hear that word hell, we think more of Dante's Inferno than what Jesus is actually talking about. And so the problem with that is that when we think of hell, we think, oh, if I'm angry with somebody, one day I'm gonna end up in hell down the road. No. Jesus was talking about that his kingdom has come, his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And the anger and the destructiveness of anger, what isn't waiting until hell down the road. It's coming right now. And so Gehenna was this trash pile that was outside of the city where things would be set ablaze. And he's basically saying, if you want to set your life ablaze, if you want to destroy your life, if you want to make your life garbage, get angry. Get angry and let it fester. Get angry and hold on to it. Get angry and tell somebody that they're an idiot. Get angry and tell somebody that they're a fool. Let that fester in you for a while. And you will destroy everything. Some of us know this because the anger of one generation was passed on to the anger of another generation, and you're 3 or 4 generations down the road and nobody in your family knows why you're still all ticked off at grandma and grandpa. Jesus is reminding us in this passage that people who love their neighbor as their own, who are kingdom citizens, decide to choose relationship over being right. How do I restore the relationship? How am I a peacemaker in this process? And how do we know that this is so important to him? Because again, if you read throughout scripture, worship is vitally important. But in this particular passage, Jesus is saying, when you get to the altar and are ready to worship, if you have somebody who has something against you, if there's reconciliation that needs to take place, leave your sacrifice there. Now he's talking to Galileans, which means they would have had to go to Jerusalem, which means that they would have been a 3-day trip. So if you're somebody and you're at the front of the line, got your goat, next, you're right there, right at the altar, ready to go, and you've been waiting the line for a long day. He said, leave your sacrifice there, let it go, bah, and all that kind of stuff. Walk 3 days home, walk 3 days back to make sure you reconcile that relationship first. What he's saying is live every single day in such a way that you do not have malice or anger in your heart. Live each day and in your relationships where you're letting go of that anger. And the best way you can let go of anger is simply to give it to God. He's the only one that can do anything about it. He's the only one that is just. And so what does it look like even daily for some of us to release that anger to God? He continues on, and again, I want you to have that lens. This is what it looks like to love our neighbor. He moves on and begins talking about adultery and oaths, and don't think of it law. Think of it as, this is what it looks like to love my neighbor. And he starts talking about adultery, and I think the challenge for, again, many of us as we start talking about anything that has to do with sexual sin is that we forget that sexual desire and sex itself is a gift from God. See, some of us, we find ourselves, when anytime the topic of sex or sexual desire comes up, we're like, oh, you know, that's of the enemy. No. Go back to Genesis chapter 1 and 2. It is a gift from God to you and to me. Sex and sexual desire, both are a gift from God. What God is opposed to in this passage and throughout scripture is reducing people to sexual objects. Let me say that again. What God is opposed to in this passage and throughout scripture is reducing people to sexual objects. So when you lust after somebody, you are not loving them as your own. What you're saying is that I want to fulfill my needs and my wants by hungering after you physically, and you treat them as a sexual, biological, physical object. When God gave us the gift of sex, he didn't give it to us in such a way that when we become one flesh, that somehow it's just a physical connection. It is body, mind, soul, and spirit. And that's what makes having multiple partners. If you're a young person here today, if you're single today and you're wrestling with this tension you're having of sexual desire, I'm not gonna sit here and say, hey, there's this passage that says, do not have sex before marriage or any number of things like that, right? Okay, what I am gonna tell you is that every time that you become one flesh with somebody, you become one flesh physically and mentally and emotionally with that person. And then when you try to break apart from that person, you tear a part of you away. God's saying, man, that's not how we love each other. Because now they have to figure out how to go and do that with somebody else. And now you've got to go figure out how to do that with somebody else. And after multiple times, it becomes more and more difficult to figure out how this is a gift and not just about me. Now, some of you who are wrestling with and going, man, but David, you don't know. I've already fallen in that particular area. There's grace for you. There's restoration for you. But I'm going to say this several times in this particular portion of the passage. The calling is now go and sin no more. Not because God's waiting there to strike you down, but because he's saying, if you want to have authentic, real relationship with people, if you want to love people as a citizen of the kingdom, to love your neighbor as your own, don't treat them just as a physical object, as a kind of blob of matter that somehow is designed to please you. Treat them as a complete being, body, mind, soul, and spirit, that's designed to connect one day as one flesh with someone else. Loving your neighbor is greater than my self-fulfillment. And sex can be used to bless somebody or it can be used to abuse somebody. How will we as citizens of the kingdom use this gift from God? And then he moves on towards talking about divorce. And again, I know when I knew that we were gonna come to this particular portion of the passage, I knew that we, as we gather together, we have people who have been divorced and maybe are in their second marriage or maybe even a third marriage. Or beyond. And we have people who are wrestling with their marriages right now, and you're asking yourself, okay, David, what does this mean for me? I think, again, one of the things I want you to know is kind of put this in some cultural context for why this topic was so important. In this particular day, women had no rights, and they were able to be discarded for any number of reasons. You burnt the food, I get to divorce you. You get a little bit, you know, heavy as we get older, guess what? I get to divorce you. You start looking kind of funky, saggy, I get to divorce you. I use those not to minimize, but I'm saying like for literally anything. It's what happens to all of us, right? And so it was so minimal what people were leaving people for and divorcing. And the problem was when a woman was divorced, people assumed that it was her fault that the divorce happened and that it was something that she had done. And therefore she was kind of regulated to being a prostitute as a way of making a living or trying to find somebody she could be a slave for in this particular culture. And so Moses and the rabbis came up with this idea that, hey, if you give a woman a pink slip of divorce, kind of a letter of divorce that said, hey, she didn't do anything wrong, then at least she could go live under somebody else's house. And so when Jesus comes along, he's saying, hold on a second, why are we pinning all of this relational trauma just on women and started to put emphasis on guys? You need to take responsible for this. So in this passage, Jesus is saying, hey, when you divorce someone, you are guilty. You're also guilty. You're in on this. And I think it's important to know that again, using that lens that Jesus wants us to use through these passages is, I'm just gonna be really honest with you. In every situation, when divorce happens, it's because somebody, if not both of the people, are not loving their neighbor as their own. When there's abuse, you're not loving your neighbor as your own. But also when we just say, hey, you know what? We just don't get along very well anymore. We just kind of don't match up. You're not loving your neighbor as your own. And it should grieve our hearts as the church and as the people of God when we fail to love our neighbor as our own. And I think within our culture, we have begun to so minimize when this happens that we're not grieved by it. And it should grieve us because I have never encountered a divorced couple, I've never encountered a divorced family where there wasn't carnage. It's hurtful. Now, that doesn't mean that there's not grace, and it doesn't mean that you should stay in an abusive or difficult, abusive situation or a situation where you're being caused harm. So hear me say that. There is grace in the midst of really messy situations. But I will also say that if you are two kingdom citizens and your reason for splitting up is because we don't get along anymore, I would encourage you to kind of go back to the throne room of God and say, God, help me to love my neighbor as my own. Hear my heart in that. Because I want you to know that we should grieve over divorce because it wrecks lives. I also want you to know that there is grace and redemption for those who have been divorced. And if you are in a second marriage and maybe you're just starting out, here's what I would say. How are you going to love your neighbor as your own in this relationship differently than your former one? What does that look like? And you might be going, but David, they left me. Okay, I get it. They hurt me. I get it. In this relationship, how are you going to own your side of it in such a way that says, I am going to love my neighbor as my own? How do I be a part of that redemptive process? How do I be a part of making this marriage represent Christ and his church? And I know those are difficult things. I don't pretend that they're not challenging, because for many of us in here, this particular topic, this particular issue touches us, but it also touched this culture as well. And so that's why Jesus spoke to it. And he wanted us to know we should grieve when we hurt each other. We should grieve as people of God when we hurt each other. And when we come to the knowledge that we are called as people of God to love our neighbor as our own, we should do that with everything we have. And you're going, but they are so difficult to do that with. And that's why we lay ourselves up to Jesus and say, King Jesus, will you help me? Holy Spirit, will you empower me to love them as my own? Let me say it this emphatically. As citizens of the kingdom, we should live in such a way that divorce becomes obsolete. But both sides have to do that. Can't just come from one. Both sides. We should live in such a way that divorce becomes obsolete, because people would look at us and go, look at how they love one another. I'll say one more thing about this. The problem is that we have bought into the American ideal of the pursuit of happiness rather than the kingdom ideal of holiness and holy love for one another. He moves on and begins talking about oaths and how they're hard for, and this is hard for our modern mind to comprehend, because when we talk about oaths, we think in some translations, it's all about profanity, like taking God's name in vain, right? And this is not what he's talking about. What he's talking about in this particular passage is the fact that this culture had become so deceitful on major issues of its time and dealings with each other. And so when he says, don't swear by heaven or by heaven's throne, again, remember, removing the name of God and replacing it with heaven, people are basically swearing by God. Hey, you can trust me as I swear by God. And at the end of this passage, what I want you to hear is, a lot of talk about integrity happens in our culture. And we ask ourselves, how do I have integrity in my relationships? And sometimes when we come to that word integrity, we think, I need to have integrity because otherwise God's going to be mad at me, or I'll be disobeying God in this process. And again, you've missed it if that's how you're thinking. When it comes to this idea of integrity, again, it's about love of neighbor. The reason I honor my word is not because I'm worried that God is going to somehow strike me down if I don't. The reason I honor my word is because when I look at you, you are created in the image of God, and I want to honor you and love you in a way that is good and righteous. And so I was thinking about this, and I was thinking about how sometimes, like, I keep my word to my kids. They'll ask me, hey, Dad, can we go to the park today? And sometimes I wrestle with that. I'm like, man, you know, how do I I've got other stuff to do. And I think the whole reason I keep my word is because I only have so much time with them and I love them and I want to go spend time with them. How do we take that and begin to translate it into our other dealings with people? The reason I do this is not because I have to, but because I love you. And he wraps up with this passage, verse 38 through 48, about loving others. And he uses some Old Testament language, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. If you know anything about the Old Testament, when somebody did something against you, you were capable of kind of naming your punishment in many cultures. And so ultimately, that could mean death for a whole lot of things. You did that, death. You did that, death. You did that, death. And so part of this Old Testament law is about saying, hey, let's limit the escalation that happens back and forth. It's not the Hatfields and McCoys in the kingdom of God, right? It's not like, hey, I'll do this, and then you do this, and I did it, and back and forth, and back and forth. Jesus is saying the new way of the kingdom is restoration, forgiveness in relationships. And so three examples are utilized, and they're kind of different examples, and you're not quite sure how to maybe think about them or read them, but let's put it this way. It's in these examples, you are confronting people with the love of the kingdom of God. So in the first example, you know, if someone hits you on one cheek, turn and give them your other cheek. The reason that's given is because in that context, when you were smacked on the cheek, the assumption would be it'd be a backhand. And the backhand was only given to a slave, or quite honestly, in that particular culture, a woman or somebody of low status. And so when it says turn the other cheek, it's kind of like, hey, if you're gonna treat me like that, look in my eye. And there's something about confronting people in eye to eye that changes or forces them to confront their own sinfulness, right? And so when you come back around and you turn the other cheek, when they slap you with the front of their hand, what they're saying is now you're an equal with me. And so how are you treating an equal like this? How are you diminishing, dehumanizing an equal like you are? And so they're confronted with their own sinfulness. Same thing happens when it says, not only give them your inner cloak, but your outer one as well, right? And so it would have left the person naked. And if you came up to someone and said, give me your clothes. You're out here on the patio, you strip them down and you say, now you're naked right in front of everybody and in front of you. You would be confronted like, is this the thing that I should be doing? And the same thing for the last example about carrying the soldier's gear. Everybody was commanded to carry it 1 mile. But if you would willingly carry it 2 miles, that soldier would have to go, why are you doing this? Why in the world are you choosing of your own free will to walk a second mile? And they have to confront their sinfulness. And some of the people are going just like the Israelites were. They were going, hold on a second. We're your chosen people. Why do we have to be treated like this? Why do we have to be persecuted? Why do we have to be the ones that are persecuted and then love our enemies on top of that? Why are you? We're your chosen people. We're redeemed. We have been justified by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Shouldn't we be on easy road? And Jesus says, hey, do you remember what I said early on in this sermon? You are salt and light. You're not special elite status, first class flyers, get to board the plane first, people. You're salt and you're light. And this is what it's gonna look like to reveal the kingdom in an upside down kingdom world. And this is what it's gonna look like to push back the gates of hell. Now you can choose to build your life on this upside down kingdom, as he's gonna tell us in chapter 7, but it will crumble. Or you can choose to surrender to Jesus, who is king, and follow his example, and build your life on love of God and love of others. And he comes to this final statement, be perfect as your Father in heaven, or as your heavenly Father in some translations, is perfect. You're going, I can't do that. Well, let's take that word perfect, which means one thing in our culture, but the word in the original Greek meant be whole. And to be whole is to be holy love. Be full of agape love. Love of God, love of, be complete. be made whole. And that doesn't mean it's all gonna happen at once, but it's a people who is progressively growing in grace with God, progressively becoming more and more the people of God, becoming the type of people when people look at you, they see the love of God in you, and they see the same love that was represented when Jesus Christ laid down his life for us on a cross and said, "Forgive them, for they know not what they do." Salt. Light, not special status, not the easy road, but life-giving. Salt and light. And I know what some of you are thinking, there's no way I could do that. You're right. That's why we come before the King. And we say, "Jesus, I hunger and thirst to build my life on love in this way. Not my love, because I know my love is weak and I know my love is flippant and I know that I love, you know, my coffee and I love my wife and I love all kinds of things. God, I want to build my life on your love. So God, live in me. Fill me with your spirit so that I might be salt and light, so that I might love others as my own." And I know it's gonna be difficult and I'm gonna have to get up every day and I'm gonna have to surrender afresh and anew and say, "God, fill me afresh. But God, I am so surrendered to you and so hungry for the things of the kingdom and so hungry to be a citizen of the kingdom that I'll surrender every day and I'll allow you to shape my path and put your words in my mouth and your thoughts in my mind and your passions in my heart. And anytime I see that upside down kingdom trying to rip that away, I surrender it fresh and surrender new. Because God, if I build my life on anything else other than you, it will crumble. But if I build my life on your love, there is a firm and sure foundation." May the Holy Spirit speak to us.